So, Father, we bless you and we say thank you for who you are. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are a demonstration of life to the fullest. Help us to follow you every step of the way. And Holy Spirit, now come and empower us to live that life that you always wanted for us. Come and shape us, form us into the image of Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Friends, we've come to the final week in our series, Image Bearers, the Fruit of the Spirit. I've appreciated so much the numbers of warm comments about the series, whether the preaching or the study guides. It's been a real encouragement for us all. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and Paul's final description of what life in the Spirit looks like, self-control. We remember that the whole series is a contrast on two ways to live. One way, life in the Spirit, or the other way, life in the world. Paul reminds us that the law will never change our lives. It's only a fence around what we should or shouldn't do. But the opposite of the law won't change our lives either. Licentiousness, the freedom to do whatever we want, that never helps. The way to live is the way of love, life in the Spirit, so that we always reflect the love and the nature of the God that we believe in. But self-control, ugh. So, as it's the final one that Paul brings up, is it the pinnacle or is it a summary? Or, if you're like me, it's the one we can never imagine getting right. Just the mention of the word produces fear, trembling, apprehension, regret, guilt, being overwhelmed. Some of the fruit of the Spirit we can kind of get a handle on. We can think ahead and we can sort of imagine how it might happen. But self-control? Just the mention of the word makes me feel exhausted. We cry out with Paul, don't we? Why do we keep doing the things that we know we shouldn't do? And why don't we do the things that we know we ought to? Okay, so where do we start? We must start, as usual, with what it means. As I began to prepare for preaching this morning, I was pretty sure that I knew that we didn't really understand what the word means. And now, after preparing, I'm quite convinced we don't know what it means because there's so much to learn about it. So, what does it mean? I read a story about a husband and wife who were having a discussion. They'd had an argument, and it was sort of fairly typical for them, but the husband, sort of when things had calmed down, said, when we fight, I get mad and I raise my voice and I say things I shouldn't say, and yet you remain calm and don't react. How do you maintain your self-control? The wife said, well, I just go and clean the toilet. Husband looked perplexed and he sort of looked at her and he said, well, how does that help? To which she looked at him and says, I use your toothbrush. All right, so self-control, a little bit there. Or other times, you know, when somebody says self-control, we have this picture or this description that forms in our minds, right? Self-control is this, somehow this, someone has an amazing ability to have willpower to say no. No to the things that they know they shouldn't do, not good for them. Well, I looked up this week sort of top journals, Psychology Today, Forbes, all kinds of journals that sort of talk about this. How do you have self-control? And in fact, some of the titles were easy ways to develop self-control. And I pulled out what I think are the top 10 that sort of came up in journal after journal after journal. So let me count down quickly for you. The top 10 ways for you to develop self-control. So number 10, start sort of working backwards. Number 10, look at the big picture. In other words, don't sweat the small stuff. Number 9, know the perils of inadequate sleep. Don't make decisions when you're tired. Okay, we can figure that one out. Number 8, make sure you get lots of exercise. Okay, we can work on that. Number 7, get digital self-control support. You know what that means, right? put an app on your phone to help you with self-control. That's always helped in the past. Number six, learn how to manage stress. Number five, remove temptation. Oh, no, why didn't I think of that? Remove temptation. That would be a good one. Number four, set goals. Number three, measure your progress on these goals. And then number two, why didn't we think of this? Grow in willpower. Now, if only we had thought of that before. But the number one way to get self-control. Hang on, you ready? Yep, there it is. Drink lemonade. Believe it or not, some of the top magazines said the number one way to get self-control is drink lemonade. I guess it gives you a sugar burst or something like that as it helps you. Oh, friends, we don't get it. We don't figure it out. Even understanding this text, you know, the text is about Paul talking about how are our lives filled with the Holy Spirit. So why all of a sudden, in the midst of this list where we know these are demonstrations of who God is, a life that we need the Spirit to fill us, does he all of a sudden say, and oh yeah, by the way, you need self-control. This one's on you. Now, remember, it's the Spirit-filled life. And so we have been fooled into understanding or interpreting this word incorrectly. When we hear self-control, something comes up in our minds. But let me recommend for you while we're doing this talk today. Instead of hearing self-control, change the word to temperance. Temperance. King James, I think, gets it better here. Because self-control puts everything on me. We're in a text on being filled with the Spirit. Well, come back with me in the scriptures and let's have a look at what Paul's getting at. And this week's a little bit different. Usually in our past, we've looked at the nature of God and therefore an example of Jesus and therefore how should we live? We've moved in that sort of rhythm. But when we look at the nature of God, we realize God cannot be tempted. Self-control is not a characteristic of God because he's never tempted. He's joy. Yep, that's his nature. He's love. Yep, that's his nature. He's peace. We get that, et cetera, et cetera. But we come to self-control. This one is not his nature. In order to have self-control, you need to be tempted. And scripture is clear. God is not tempted. Therefore, we can't start in the same place as we do with all the others. But we can start with the example of Jesus. Because although the Father is not tempted, when Jesus became flesh, when he became like one of us, scripture is clear that Jesus was tempted in every way that you and I are tempted. He did not live a life without sin because he was not tempted, rather the opposite. Hebrews chapter 2 and chapter 4 make it clear to us. Hebrews 2:18 says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Hebrews 4, we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. You know, the word that Paul uses, the Greek word that we translate most often as self-control, well, Jesus was spectacular at it. In fact, better than spectacular, he was perfect. In those days in the Greek world, there were philosophers, Aristotle, Plato, Socrates. They'd all discussed this very word at length, talking about those that had virtue, lived with this self-control, and then there were those that didn't. Well, Jesus was the model of what this word was all about. He was known as a friend of sinners. Why? Because he hung out with them all the time. I mean, he was called a drunkard and a glutton. Why? Because those are the people that he engaged with. He went to their parties. He sat with them. He befriended them. He did life with them and faced all of the temptations that the others would have faced also. And yet, he never lost control. He never gave control to the wrong source. There must have been all kinds of people around him that drank too much, ate too much. Why else would they be called drunkards and gluttons? They made fools of themselves, and yet he refrained. Then there's another scene. Come with me to Luke chapter 7 in your minds. Beautiful scene on this occasion where Jesus is invited to a Pharisee's house. He knew full well why he had been invited. He had been put on trial by a Pharisee around a theological subject to see if he was orthodox. And right into the middle of this dinner scene comes a woman who had been a prostitute. What does she do? She reclines at the feet of Jesus, washing his feet with her tears and her hair. Very sensual experience in so many ways. Who knows how she was dressed? But we do know for sure she poured perfume all over his feet. The perfume that she had hanging around her neck, the tool of her trade. Tempted? Any male would have been tempted to objectify her, either from sexual gratification perspective or to use her to accomplish his purposes like the Pharisee did that night. He saw her as a means to an end. Not so Jesus. He saw her value, a woman created in the very image of God who he longed to see restored to the Father. That's why he'd come, to redeem and to restore. Of course, we see Jesus tempted in the garden as well. At one stage, when he's praying to the Father, he expresses his emotion in that Garden of Gethsemane scene, not wanting to go through with what he knew was about to happen. But even in the midst of all that spiritual, emotional, physical pain, he surrenders to the Father. Well, friends, we could spend the rest of the day going through examples of the life of Jesus, of how he demonstrated temperance or self-control. But really today, what we have to get at is, how does this manifest itself in our lives? I want to give us three things this morning that I think help us to come to grips with what Scripture is talking about when it says temperance or self-control. Here's the first. First is, we need to realize that we live under the reality of the Holy Spirit or of the kingdom of God. Paul is clear. We either live in the reality of the kingdom or the kingdom of God or in the reality of the kingdom of the world. Go back with me to verse 16 in our Galatians passage, chapter 5, where he says it this way. So I say, walk by the Spirit. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. You know, when I think of those who are self-controlled from the world's perspective, there are several examples that quickly come to mind. One would be my daughter, Melissa. I have rarely seen greater examples of discipline in some areas of her life. In her teenage years, Shelley and I watched as she disciplined herself to run mile after mile after mile after mile every day and to eat almost nothing. She was unbelievably self-controlled. In her eyes, she was fat. I'm not sure all the reasons she thought that or what was underneath all of that. I have some guesses, but I'm not sure. But I've never witnessed someone with the rigid discipline that she had. It became an obsession. She would bake the very best cinnamon buns you could ever imagine and not eat a tiny little piece of it to demonstrate control. She would go for long runs in the rain to demonstrate control. And where did it get her? Well, eventually it wound her up in the hospital for 3 months with an eating disorder. See, there are several things we need to pay attention to when we want to learn about living under the reality of the Holy Spirit. First, when we live in the reality of the world, our lives will exhibit all kinds of things we don't really want. Paul says it in verses 19 to 21. Hard to believe we've hardly talked about it the whole 10 weeks, but he says it this way in Galatians 5, the acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, he says, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. You and I stop and we say, come on, it's a little extreme, isn't it? Like, who lives like that amongst us? Here's where we have to pause and we have to look a little closer. So take the first few examples he gives there, all about sex. Okay, so most of us have never lived a life of debauchery or been involved in orgies. Those are extremes. And many of us have never had affairs, but very few of us have never struggled with either lustful thoughts or objectifying others or giving into the temptation to watch things that we know will pollute our minds. Or what about idolatry? Like, do any of us really have other gods in our homes? See, even the way I said that gives it away, doesn't it? Okay, none of us have statues of Buddha in our homes. But I heard one of my spiritual heroes recently, Chris Wright, say the following. He said, one of the biggest problems that we face in the West, in the church in the West, is our issue of idolatry, where we've elevated other things, other people, other ideologies above God, consumerism, sports, entertainment, technology. Oh yeah, we've got lots of idols in our lives. Or what about hatred and discord, fits of rage that Paul talks about? Come on, we don't do this, do we? How have you used your tongue over the last week? Always telling the truth? Tearing someone down? Speaking mean words? You get my point. Another thing we need to pay attention to living under the reality of the Holy Spirit is we try and live a kingdom life while remaining in the kingdom of the world. Okay, so what do I mean by that? We have one foot on either side of the fence. This is the problem. None of us want to live this way. Christians are supposed to be different, aren't we? So what do? We see something wrong in our lives and we try harder. We got to develop willpower, right? Drink more lemonade. Our problem is that we try and live a kingdom life while remaining firmly established in the foundation of the world. In other words, we may not yet have been fully converted. Oh, I said it. Gotta say it again. In other words, we may not yet have been fully converted. Go back to verses 16 and 17 again. The clue's right there. Paul does not say, discipline yourselves to try harder. He says, this is the point of conversion, and it makes all the difference. Our desires have to be converted. We must stop desiring that which is in the world and start desiring Him. For no matter how hard we try and discipline ourselves, if our desires are not... if our desires are not converted, we will always end up back with the results found in verses 19 to 21, the ways of the world. We need to see our desires converted. We need to live in the reality that we are in Christ. Friends, discipline alone will never get us to where we know we ought to be. It's the conversion of our desires. Let me give you an example so that we get it. If I want to lose weight, I can discipline myself. I can eat less or eat more healthy. I can work out more and I can see results. Okay. At least for a while. All will go well. But this either ends in failure, as stats have shown, or the problem will manifest itself in a different way. You see, eating too much or the wrong things is never the root of the problem. It's only the symptom. There's something deeper, something underlying underneath all of this that causes it, some underlying desire that needs to be converted. Don't get me wrong. Desires are not bad. God made us with desires. Desiring a chocolate chip cookie, no problem. They taste good. But desiring that chocolate chip cookie will fill a void, or desiring too many of them, the problem is we end up desiring things that will never satisfy us. But when we begin to live under the reality of the Holy Spirit, we begin to understand that our identity is in Christ, the way He sees me. That's my desire for Him. And when I begin to feed that desire, I begin to act in a way that sees everything else fall into proper order. Paul reminds us of that in verse 23, where he says, "Against such things there is no law." In other words, the law is powerless to change us. It's only when we see our desires converted. Let me pause just for a quick second and give a bit of a pastoral comment. One of the hardest things for a leader to do is to watch people, good people, who lack power in their lives to see their lives transformed. It's not because they don't try, because they desire the wrong thing. I see some of us who are not yet converted. We're not yet converted in our desires. Oh, we've prayed a prayer to follow Jesus, but our desires are still linked with the desires of the world. We as leaders can't force any of us to desire God more, but we long for it and we pray for it, and we will not stop praying for you. We need to pray that our desires are converted from the world to the reality of living in the kingdom. Well, the second and third point that I want to make go much more quickly, so hang on for the last couple of minutes. Secondly, we live under the reality and the rule of the Holy Spirit. Paul continues in verse 24. He says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with what? Its passions and desires. You see, when we live under the reality of the Spirit, we begin to see our desires change. When we begin to live under the rule of the Spirit, our disciplines or our practices also change. See, in the kingdom of the world, I desire what the flesh offers. And then I try to live a better life through being more disciplined or more self-controlled. I desire to have others think more highly of me, so I want to lose weight. I want to put myself under that discipline. Put myself under the discipline, the practice of special diets. People who tell me to eat less, eat more healthy, work out more. In the end, most fail because the desire hasn't changed. But if I live under the reality of the Holy Spirit and my desires are converted, then the Spirit begins to invite me to live also under his rule. And I start to practice other things. These are not disciplines so that I do better, but rather so that we learn to grow in our desire for him. We learn to pray, paying attention to his presence in our lives. We learn to read scripture or let it read us, so that we desire to hear his voice. We practice stewarding all that he's entrusted us. We engage in the disciplines of silence and solitude, fasting, tithing, generosity, Sabbath. We practice hospitality because we want to learn to love those that he loves. We practice gathering because we believe his promise about being created in his image, a spiritual community. These begin to feed our desires for Christ and his kingdom. And you guessed it, our desires to impress the world begin to diminish. For you see, when I desire him and begin to engage in the disciplines that he's invited me to engage in, I begin to see change in all areas of my life, even the areas I could not deal with on my own. Spirit does not just sit back and say, I got this. No, he invites us into a rule, a way of life, so that we might participate in the life that Jesus modeled for us. Pause just a second again. I know there are some of us at Southside that desire God. We really do. But some people don't want to engage in practices or disciplines with other believers so that we will live together under the rule of God. It feels too legalistic, or you don't have time, or you don't see the importance. My comment to you, if you fall into this category, is simple. If you see it as legalism, don't do it. Stop. But for many of us, engaging in the disciplines is anything but legalistic. It's the receiving of an invite from the Spirit to engage in disciplines that feeds our desire for Christ, his people, and his kingdom. I don't want to twist people's arms to engage in practices. In fact, I know I can't. It's draining on me and it's draining on you and it creates tension. But I invite you over the summer to desire God and to ask the Spirit to help you to decide whether you will live under the rule of the Spirit for us at Southside. There's great joy in God's people submitting to a way of life together that brings unity. Well, here's the third and final point. We live under the reality, the rule, and the reign of the Holy Spirit. Paul says as much in verse 25 as he draws this passage to a close. He says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. What does this mean? Two pictures. First, let's suppose I desired to become a better tennis player. I might try as hard as I can, keep practicing and practicing, but people like Shelley would always look at my game and say, oh boy, you are not a tennis player. I may hit a good shot or two from time to time, but overall, no, you're not a tennis player. But then I would decide to work harder. I would get a coach. I might even ask Shelley to coach me. Shelley, come and teach me to remake my game. She'd instruct me, give me different way of doing things, and for a while, I'd even see more improvement. But then, left to myself, I'd go back into old bad habits, and my game wouldn't really be that of a tennis player. But what if? What if I could get the spirit of Roger Federer somehow to inhabit this body, to play tennis through me? Now, people might say, you know how to play tennis. Or here's another picture. Think back to Camp Hope. It was disappointing not to get there this year, but one of the highlights has always been about the Olympics on that Saturday afternoon. The three-legged race is always good for a laugh. Most of the contestants, after getting their legs all tied together, end up tripping over each other, and we all laugh out loud. There are some teams, however, that are magic. One's taken the lead, the other submits and follows, and before you know it, they're functioning as one. It's fun to see them glide down the field and across the finish line. Friends, Paul in this passage suggests to us that we need to keep in step with the Spirit in the same way. We submit the lead to the Spirit. He will direct us and empower us in the disciplines that will feed the desire we have for Christ in his kingdom. Paul says that one of the evidences of the fruit of the Spirit in our life is self-control or temperance. Please read spirit control. For when we begin to live under the reality of the Spirit, we see our desires converted. We start to desire God and what he wants for us rather than the unsatisfying desires of the world. But desire alone is not enough. To live with these desires, we're invited to live under the reality and the rule of God. We don't try harder, but we train to live the life that Jesus modeled. We engage in spiritual practices that feed our desire for Christ and his kingdom and starve the desires of the flesh that we have for so long lived with. But it even takes more than correct desires and proper disciplines to live a life of temperance. It needs us to live under the reality, the rule, and the reign of the Spirit. For it is through the Spirit's direction or empowerment that we are able to live towards that end. Last pause. How do we live an empowered life in the Spirit? Simple. At least simple to say. Maybe not to do. It's a life of prayer. It's a life of prayer. We at Southside talk about being a church of prayer. We've made progress, but we have so far to go. It's not out of the law, you have to do this, but it's out of love for him. We ask, we listen, we praise, we pause. One of the most amazing churches in all of Vancouver is a church called Calvary Worship Center. I don't know if any of you remember where it started. It started on a Sunday evening at Edmonds Town Center campus of Southside. For a long time, they looked up to us. And they always began to say, how do you do this? Or how do you reach the neighborhood that way? And they were asking us lots of questions. But one of the things that was different is that they were completely, utterly focused on prayer. And they've grown and grown. Oh, not just numerically, which they have, but in depth. And every Friday night now, or at least before the pandemic, hundreds of them gather together to pray. Southside, we need to receive this challenge. Not because we can do the right things and everything will work out. But because when we desire God, when we are disciplined, when we ask the Spirit to direct us, He invites us into a life of relationship with Him, of prayer with Him. So whether it's Friday mornings, whether it's Wednesday nights in our groups, whether it's pre-service gathering prayer or post-service gathering prayer, we need to continue to grow in our time of prayer. Well, it's time to close. Friends, we've been invited to be converted and to live a life of following Jesus. In every way, Jesus has reflected that life of the Father. His words, His actions, His thoughts, all of His teaching bore witness to who God is. And He's invited us to live this kind of life. But not only did He invite us to live this kind of life, He promised to empower us to follow in His footsteps. He promised that if we followed, in other words, placed all of our confidence in Him, that we would enjoy life more abundantly than we could ever imagine. Not from the world's perspective, but from His kingdom reality. He would empower us to live a life in the Spirit which exhibited love, joy, peace, demonstrated patience, kindness, and goodness, and reflected faithfulness, gentleness, and temperance, or spirit control. There's no better life. Our desire is Him. We discipline ourselves to desire Him more, and we live in a power that directs us towards life to the fullest.